Okay. Normally, when you give a short series or a long series on a book, you say something about the book as a whole, and I said this morning that I wanted to hold off until the afternoon to do that. And I want to do that, and I'm going to test drive a couple of my ideas on you. I'm writing a commentary, and one thing we do when you write a commentary is that you don't just focus on the individual little passages. A commentary also has got to consider the book as a whole. And that's a challenge when it comes to James. Now, in some ways, you may think James is a very simple book. You know, and it is. You can go through and isolate the topics of James pretty clearly. Start echoing. Are you hearing the echo? Okay. Hello. Come back in hell. Okay. And you can isolate the topics pretty well. Remember, James starts off talking about what? Trials. Then he starts talking about prayer. Then he starts talking about poor man and rich man. Then he starts talking about the Word. Then he starts talking about hearing and doing the Word. Yeah, you can do that. The book of James is easy, but is that really what James wants us to do? Just to see his book as a series of discrete topics and you go through one at a time. That's not normally the way people write. That's not normally the way people write a letter. And this is a diaspora letter written from the head guy in Jerusalem. I won't call him the first pope. You might kick me out of the retreat if I say that. But I'm convinced he was the number one guy in the early church in Jerusalem. He was. And he's writing a letter to, at that time, the church was Jewish believers, to the believing Jewish communities outside the land of Israel. And it's sort of like an encyclical. Now, if you don't know what an encyclical is, that's what the Pope in Rome writes every now and then to the, quote, faithful in the Roman Catholic Church. Well, I'm not trying to make that comparison too strict, of course, but here's the head of the church writing an encyclical to the brethren, the Jewish believing brethren, in the diaspora. As a matter of fact, he says that in chapter 1, verse 1. But it's not like, all right, here's topic 1, here's topic 2, here's topic 3, here's topic 4. Okay, you can do that, but that's not normally the way people write. What binds it all together? See? Even when the Pope in Rome writes an encyclical, he has an overall theme that he is going to talk about. So what we want to grab hold of when we get a hold of the book of James as a whole is, what is the controlling big theme? What is it that gives coherence to all of these individual items that he talks about? Now, that may not trouble you. You might think, well, I can still study the book of James without finding the big picture. And that's true. You can. But you can understand it a lot better if you understand where he's going. A sermon has got to have coherence. It's got to have something that draws together. This morning I tried to draw together what James is saying by focusing on how to listen to a sermon. Before the sermon, during the sermon, after the sermon. You hear the coherence there. Before the sermon, during the sermon, after the sermon. So whether or not my message had coherence, that's going to have to be up to the hearers to decide. But it's not just, all right, we're going to talk about the Civil War, and then we're going to talk about the Declaration of Independence, and then we're going to talk about wisdom, and then we're going to talk about how the angels are going to win the World Series. You say, what's all that, how does it all fit together, you see? And that's important. And the mind wants that. Communication theory says the mind is looking for how to put structure on what a person is saying and what they're reading and see it as a whole. The mind really wants to do that. And when there's not that coherence, the mind gets confused. And a book has to have coherence. it can have peaks. You know, there are low peaks and there's high peaks. But the ultimate peak of a book has got to like really wrap it all up in the reader's mind. And it's got to give the big theme. And people say, I love the book of James, but not all Christians have loved the book of James. I mentioned Martin Luther, and a lot of Protestants will genuflect. Now, you know, Protestants aren't supposed to genuflect, but to, you know, if a Protestant is going to genuflect, it's going to be to Martin Luther, right? Martin Luther had some very low opinions of the book of James. It is really an epistle made up of straw. That's Martin Luther's classic comment about James. It's an epistle not made of gold, silver, precious stones, but of straw. Quote, it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. It does not show Christ to you. Oh, Martin. You had a little bit too much German beer that night you wrote that. Oh, my. In his preface to the epistle, he wrote, James does nothing more than drive us to the law and to its works. Besides, he throws things together in such disorderly fashion that it seems to me that he must have been some good, pious man who took some sayings of the apostles' disciples and threw them thus on paper. Do you hear that? He just took some sayings and threw them down there. And the way they landed, that's the way they ended up. And he sent it out. That's a rather dim view of the coherence of James. Martin says he writes in a disorderly fashion. Can't tell where he's going. Well, Marty, I appreciate what you said about Paul and what you said about Romans, but I think you need to read James a little closer. Now, at the opposite end of the spectrum, who shouldn't even be mentioned in the same breath as Martin Luther, was the notorious TV preacher in Los Angeles named Gene Scott. If you never watched Gene Scott, you just missed a treat. You know, at the end of his sermon, that chalkboard is filled with 3,283 Greek words, Hebrew words, English words, and you couldn't see a thing of it, but you enjoyed his talk. He was notorious for selling wine and cigars on his TV program, as well as saying some choice things. Well, he used to mock James, used to mock him. I actually never heard him say this, but I've had more than one person who said they heard him say this. In the early church, James was called James the Just because he was held in such respect. Scott derisively called him James the Jerk. Now, if I said that apart from quoting him, I would be afraid lightning might come down from heaven and strike me if I said that, believing it. But Scott said that. Why in the world would he say that? He thought, wrongly, that James contradicted Paul. And we don't have time to go into chapter 2. That's another study altogether. James does not contradict Paul. They're talking about two different things. The same Paul who said faith without... who said we're justified by faith, not by works, said this. Faith works by love. Galatians 5:6. The Apostle Paul and James are not enemies. We don't have to reconcile them. They're not contradicting each other. Paul is talking about is the faith that gets us in. What James is talking about is the faith that is evidence that we're in by the works that are manifested by that. And Paul said that many times. He emphasized works. Isn't it the Apostle Paul that said, "For by grace are you saved by faith, and not by works"? Yes, Paul said that. But he kept going in verse 10 and said, "We are created in Christ Jesus for good works." Then God has ordained that we should walk in those good works. Paul is not opposing works. Paul and James both understand that faith comes first and works are the manifestation of that. And what James is saying, if you say you have faith, what he's talking about is just a mental assent that something is true. Well, I've got faith. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe that. But faith that doesn't manifest itself in deeds is dead, being alone. And the Apostle Paul would say, yea and amen to that. So, Gene, you really, and Martin, you really have been wrong on James. He's not a jerk, and he didn't just take some ideas and throw them on paper. But my challenge in this introduction, and I will get to James 3, which is the essence of our message this afternoon, is I want to test with you my idea as to what gives coherence to the epistle of James. And I say test it because I'm actually coming up with a theory that I've not seen really evidenced in studies of the book of James. Oftentimes, just to let you in on the scholarly study of the book of James, this is the biggest issue. What is the structure of the book? Now, again, that may not bother you, scholarly issues, but I want to tell you, it's hard to get two people to agree on the outline and structure of the book of James. Hence, a lot of people just say, well, let's just choose the topics and just go through them one by one. And that's okay, but I think James would say, no, there's a bigger picture that I have in mind, but what is it? And I think it lies in the programmatic passage in chapter 3 that follows our section on the tongue. It's verses 13 and following. James asks a question, and I think that question is very important. When in wisdom literature, a writer asks a question, where is this type of person? And then he describes this type of person. That's very important. That's the thematic idea that he's getting across. Verse 13, who is a wise and understanding among you? Now, James is wisdom literature. James stands in the tradition of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, the great wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Wise men and women, I might say, and we don't have to go to the feminism conference of a few weeks ago, to nod our hats to the ladies. We don't have to do that because in ancient Israel there were wise men and wise women. Joab went to get the advice of a wise woman. There was a wise woman up in the northern part of Israel who said, oh, you want Sheba, son of Bichri, the rebel against David? Is that who you want? Yeah, if not, we're going to tear your city down. She says, just a minute, and I'll take care of that. And in a couple of minutes, the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, came flying over the wall, and it bounced in front of Joab, and he picked it up, and he says, yeah, that's him. Thanks. That's pretty smart. Yeah, that's a wise woman for you. She knew what to do. And there were wise women and there were wise men in ancient Israel. Now, James says, who is a wise and understanding person? And he actually uses a phrase that appears in the book of Deuteronomy three times. This is a wise and understanding person. He can lead you. All right. Who is a wise and understanding person? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of what? Wisdom. Let his life manifest his beliefs by showing that he's a wise person by what he does. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Now here it comes. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every evil practice. Notice, earthly, unspiritual, demonic, jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, vile practices. What is that characteristic of? The wisdom that comes from below. That's the type of wisdom, human wisdom, that I don't want you to manifest. That's not a wise and understanding person. Well, who is a wise and understanding person? He's the one who has wisdom from above. Look at verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first, now watch the characteristics, pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, and impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness and sown in peace by those who make peace. Who's a wise and understanding person? He takes his wisdom not from human counsel, but from divine counsel. He follows wisdom from above, not wisdom from below. He follows God's viewpoint, not man's viewpoint. Man's viewpoint is characterized by earthliness, unspiritual, demonic, jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder. But if you follow God's wisdom, it will be pure and peaceable and easy to be entreated, impartial, sincere. And then I think he quotes his brother in verse 18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. His brother said, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. So here I think he's alluding to his brother's teaching in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the peacemakers. James rephrases it and says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by the peacemakers because they have wisdom from above, not wisdom from beneath. Now, I think that those polar opposites, wisdom from above or wisdom from beneath, those polar opposites is what is controlling James's thought throughout the book. And he stamps that message on every single paragraph in the book. Life is a series of choices. Basically, it's one choice. It's a choice of this way or that way. It's a choice of God's way or a man's way. The two ways tradition is all the way through the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Proverbs 1-9 is, young man, don't follow this way, follow that way. Joshua says, choose this day who you will serve. You either choose the Lord or you choose other gods. Life is a choice between two options. You're either going to go the Lord's way or man's way. Now, that's nothing brand new to you. You've heard that over and over and over. That's what's controlling James' thought. This way or that way. In Proverbs 1-9, folly is personified and wisdom is personified. As two ladies. Young man, don't go into the house of Lady Folly, because the way in her house ends up in Sheol, in hell. Follow Lady Wisdom. If you follow Lady Wisdom and not Lady Folly, Lady Wisdom is going to lead to life everlasting. Lady Folly is going to lead to Sheol. It's a choice between two ways. Jesus said, there's two ways. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Two ways, always. And that's what James is thinking. And James says, it's the way of heavenly wisdom or the way of earthly wisdom. Now take that and stamp it on every paragraph in the book and you start to see what he's talking about. When your trials come your way, do you curse God or are you joyful? James 1, 2-4. Do you curse God and say, why me? Or do you say, as hard as it is, I'm going to count this as joy. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into different trials. You've got a choice to make. When you pray, are you going to pray single-heartedly, focused on the Lord, or are you going to be a double-minded person? See? And James realizes that life isn't always just an either-or. Sometimes life is a both-and. So you see, there are people who are going to say, what's your stand on this issue, politician? Is it this? Or is it that? And the politician says, well, some of my supporters are for this issue and some of my supporters are against this issue and I'm for my supporters. And there are people like that who say, well, can I have it both ways? Can I have it both ways? No, James says, you're what? You're a double-minded person. And the person who is double-minded is unstable in all his ways. So James knows that life is a choice between two polar opposites, but there are some folks who are going to want to have both. And he says, you're double-souled, you're double-minded, you can't have it both ways. You've got to make a choice. It's either black or it's white. It's either this way or that way. That's what life is all about. And a choice this way, left, I guess, that way is going to be human wisdom. And a choice this way, to the right, sheep on the right, goats on the left, sheep over here, say, meh, meh, meh. Goats over here say, bah! You know. Didn't Jesus say, I'm going to set them on my right hand and left hand? See, it's very, very simple when you're going to get down to it. And when we get to James 3, which eventually we're going to get there. You know, in 3.5 hours I'll get there once I get this off my chest. Your tongue. It's contradictory. This tongue, you want to bless God with this tongue and curse man. You can't have it both ways. A fountain doesn't spew out rancid water, then sweet water, rancid water, sweet water, rancid water, sweet water. You know, no. A fountain gives forth either rancid water, terrible water, or sweet water. It doesn't do both. And you are self-contradictory when you use that tongue to bless God and curse man. Blessing God and blessing man is following what? The way of heavenly wisdom. Cursing God and cursing men is following the way of human wisdom. Now, how does it work out? James, about 15 times in the books, addresses us as brothers, or brethren, as we say in the church word. Do you call the male siblings in your family your brethren? Do you really? No, you don't. You call them your brothers. You call them your brothers, okay? But we still use that church word, brethren, because we like to say sistren, along with it, the brethren and the sistren, it's just brothers. And it's a very affectionate term. And sometimes he adds on my beloved brothers. As a matter of fact, he did that this morning. Look at 1:19, where we saw that this morning. Know this, my beloved brothers. Now, I think those 15 times, and there's a couple of them I think he piles on very quickly. You can take them all together in chapter 5. But there's about 14 or 15 times that he says, my brothers. And I think that's the main paragraph that he's dealing with. And he does that in 1:2, then he does it in 1:16, then he does it in 1:19. Now notice 2:1, my brothers. Notice in 2:14, what good is it, my brothers? Now we get to our text, 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. And I think that's the key. That provides the cohesion in the book. This is all chapter 1 in my commentary. And I'm sorry I'm boring you to death, but I'm having a great time thinking it through. I really am, and I'm testing it on you. So every time he says, my brothers, he's introducing a new subject. And it bears it out. When you look at that paragraph, it's a new subject. So the way he develops his book is every time he says, my brothers, that's set up new topic. And in each of those topics, he stamps this idea, you're either going to follow heavenly wisdom or you're going to follow earthly wisdom. Tomorrow morning, we're going to see, whoa, you guys, you who say today or tomorrow, we're going to go in such a city and we're going to do this and we're going to do that. We got it all figured out and we're going to make a whole lot of money. You don't even know what's going to be tomorrow. You should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. You see the opposites? Human wisdom says, get it all together, make your plans, make your money. It's okay, go ahead and do it. That's human wisdom. Divine wisdom says, go ahead, make your plans, but submit everything to God's will. That's heavenly wisdom. Okay, does that make sense? It's really simple when you get down to it. And I think that's what James is doing throughout his book about 14 or 15 times. And that's what makes it all hang together. And James has one more thing, and I've hinted at it. James wants people to be whole. He wants people to be complete. The word that he uses that's often misunderstood is perfect. He wants us to be perfect. And right away, we think perfect means sinless. Because in English, it does. It means without any flaw at all. Perfect means, therefore, sinless. Now notice he says as early as chapter 1 and verse 4. Look at it. Let steadfastness have its full effect in order that, and it's a henna with the subjunctive, you preachers, in order that you may be what? Perfect. And then he defines it, and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect in the Bible is not sinless, you know, without sin. It means whole, complete, as opposed to being double. Okay? And he defines it at the end of verse 4 by perfect, then defines it, and complete, lacking nothing. He's not saying that you may be... Of course he wants us to be without sin. We all want our followers to be without sin, but that's not the word perfect means. Perfect means complete, mature, whole, single. And he means that lacking nothing. If you are a whole, complete person, that's what it means to be perfect. And so this emphasis on wholeness as opposed to what? Doubleness. Doubleness. If you have a divided heart, if you have a double heart, if you have double allegiance, you are not perfect. You're not whole. You're not single. And that's why he even describes God as, in chapter 1, verse 15, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We read over that, but we need to ask, why does James say that God is without any variation or shifting shadow? Why does he say that? Because God is whole. God is single. He doesn't waffle back and forth. He's perfect. He's complete. He's single. He's without variation or shadow of turning. And if God is like that, we should be like that. And that's why His brother, Jesus, said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The emphasis there is not sinless perfection. Be complete, be whole, because God is not a divided being. He's without variation or shadow of turning. And that's, I think, the thrust of the book of James. And in each section, that's what he wants us to see. Follow heavenly wisdom instead of earthly wisdom. Be whole, be complete, don't be double. And I think if you get that idea, instead of looking at a river that is meandering through the book that we can follow. You know, like in Romans, you can see Paul's logical argument. And he's got the therefores and the whereupons and all of that. And the preacher says, when you see a therefore, look back to see what it's there for. That's important. It's very logical and it progresses. James doesn't progress in that type of logic because wisdom literature doesn't progress like that. Wisdom literature throws a lot of things at you topic-wise, but what binds it together is the idea of following God's wisdom and not human wisdom. I think that's my suggestion for the book of James. Now that I've bored you with all that technical stuff, I do hope that you will go from this conference, not just seeing these three messages, but you'll go from here with an excitement about seeing how James now develops following human wisdom instead of earthly wisdom in each section of his book. Okay? Everybody still awake? How was the dodgeball game? I did not play dodgeball because I was afraid that I could not dodge the ball. I used to enjoy all those games at all the Sunday school picnics and all the retreats and everything. And I was playing softball. My wife used to watch me at all the Bible conferences. I hit home runs and I ran around the bases. And that I loved doing that. And well, recently you just got to learn your age. I went back after 12 years absence from the tennis court and played tennis. And, you know, I was great. And then one went over there and I said, I can get that ball. I remember because I'm an athlete. And 20 years ago, I could have gotten it. And I lunged for it. And I didn't get there. But I left my hamstring back, and pulled my hamstring. So I've learned. The mind says, you can do it, Will. The body says, you're a fool. You think you can do it. So anyway, all right. I know you're tired from dodging balls and chasing kids. The length of the message now will not be appropriate to the introduction, okay? Because everything else now I just said is introduction. Oh, no. That's introduction. I promise you, the length of the message will not be appropriate to the length of the introduction. Now, let's see how this works out in James 3, 1 to 12, in obviously a survey form. That which excites people in the book of James is illustrated very clearly in chapter 3. Because in chapter 3, he uses metaphors and similes like he does elsewhere in the book, but he just piles them on in chapter 3. He piles them on. Now, chapter 3, what do you call a message like this? Let me give you some titles that people have come up with messages on James 3, which has to do with the tongue. Number one, a subject in everyone's mouth. Well, that's true. Yeah, that's true. Number two, my seminary prof had a famous message on James 3 that he gave, that little piece of flesh between your teeth. With Gary, it would be that thick piece of flesh between his teeth. You're the one that showed us last night. My creative sermon title is How to Prevent Foot and Mouth Disease. You know, animals have hoof and mouth disease, and sometimes we tease about Peter in the gospel. He seemed like open mouth, insert foot, Peter. You know, he was suffering from hoof and mouth disease. Well, in James 3, which has to do with the tongue, my message is how to prevent foot and mouth disease. Now, notice he starts off by addressing us as brothers, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Now, watch. And you'll see something where James tips his hat in one place in verse 1 of chapter 3 that he doesn't do anywhere else. Let's read it again. Now, many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Did you hear James tip his hat, reveal his hand? The only time in the book where he tells us something about himself after verse 1 is right here. In chapter 1, he calls himself what? A slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then James drops out of the book from there on. Now, drops out of the book. He's still commanding us, but he doesn't tell us anything about himself. You know, you read Paul's epistles, particularly 2 Corinthians, and he just lays it all out there. You know Paul, by the time you finish reading 2 Corinthians, he just opens up his heart and he shows you everything there. But James doesn't. He's writing an encyclical, and they already know him. But here in chapter 3, verse 1, he shows his hand a little bit, to use a card-playing analogy. And how does he do that? When he shifts to the word we. Not many of you should become teachers, brothers, because we know, we who are teachers, know that we shall receive a greater judgment. So the two things we know about James from the book is that he's a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's him when he talks about himself. And the only other time he talks about himself is right here. He's a teacher. He's a teacher. And woe be to a teacher if they use their tongue in a wrong way. We who are teachers, preachers, communicators, lecturers, whatever you want to call us, we live by our tongue. And not many of you should aspire to the office of being a teacher. Because you know what? We are going to have to give a greater account. Because if you are a teacher, you have some gift and ability to teach. You may not be a flaming preacher. You may not be an orator. But you have some gift or ability, whether it's in the church or in a classroom somewhere, to be able to communicate. But it is such an awesome responsibility to be a teacher, whether it be of preschoolers or whether it be of adults. It is such an awesome responsibility how we use this tongue to communicate. It's not for everybody, because we will be judged with greater strictness. And then he goes on in verse 2, one of my favorite verses. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. He's a complete person. How can you speak on the tongue? And I thought about that. How can I talk about the tongue? I think about my life of 39 years, plus a few. And how many times have I said, oh, I wish I had that back. Wish I had that word back that I said. How can I talk in the tongue? How can I talk in the tongue? When I've said things to my wife, harsh words that only go between us, and thankfully she's not going to stand up here and tell you all the times that my tongue has been used to hurt her instead of bless her. How can I talk on this? And I'm glad that James, brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, head of the church in Jerusalem, says, listen, I'm with you guys. He uses the we in verses 1 and 2. For we all stumble in many ways. And if any of us doesn't stumble at all with the tongue, he's a complete, finished work. And he's able to bridle the whole body. If you have conquered and can control the tongue, you can control every aspect of your body. But we know that we stumble. And if James stumbles, I take a little encouragement from the fact that James knows that he stumbles, and yet he can write this blistering chapter on the tongue. And so I take a little encouragement from that I say, well, as often as I have stumbled using this tongue, and I think most of you would say amen with me there, that no, Will, you're not a hypocrite. I know what you're talking about, and you're preaching to me, and we all stumble in some ways. If not, we're a complete person. Now, James chapter 3. You know, there's some chapters that if you mention a word ought to come to your mind. Certainly, if we think about one chapter that epitomizes love. What chapter? Don't say Song of Solomon. Love. What would come to your mind? 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. In the same book, I'll give you a tip. If you think of the resurrection chapter, the whole chapter is on the resurrection. Same book, 1 Corinthians 15. And there's a number of chapters in Old and New Testament. The shepherd, well, you can think of two, one in the Old, one in the New. The shepherd psalm. Psalm 23, the shepherd in the New Testament. You may not know this as well. John 10. There's some chapters that have to do with one subject. And here's the one. The chapter on the tongue is chapter 3 of James, without a doubt. Now, but James 3 isn't the only thing that James says about the tongue. I mentioned this morning, remember, James 1:19. Know this, my beloved brothers, that every man be quick to hear what? Slow to speak. So he's already started talking about the tongue. Then he says in 1:26, the one that I skipped over this morning, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this person's religion is worthless. In chapter 2, he mentions the tongue again as well. Verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. In chapter 4, verse 11, he mentions the tongue again. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. James 4, 11. And then finally, in chapter 5, verse 12, again, I think, quoting really clearly his brother, verse 12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear. Do not use your tongue to swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So in every chapter, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, James has something to say about the tongue and what we call speech ethics. But then right in the center of the book, he really just rolls it all together and hits us really, really hard with his statement about the tongue. Now, he uses three truths that he draws from nature about the use of the tongue. He describes the tongue in three ways by using seven different metaphors, all drawn from nature or from the commercial world. What are those? Those three things, he says, are, number one, the tongue is a small member, verses 3 through 5. And in verses 3 through 5, he shows the big effect that a little thing can have. Number two, he says in verses 6 through 8, the tongue is a savage monster. And his emphasis here is the inordinate destructive capability of the tongue. He compares the tongue to a fire, to wild beasts, and to poison. The tongue is a savage monster. And then finally, in verses 9 to 12, where he hits us really hard, he says the tongue is a subtle mixture. And he shows how contradictory it is to use the tongue in two opposite ways. A subtle mixture. Now let's just quickly work through those because of the time. First of all, the tongue is a small member, verses 3 through 5. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. First illustration, a horse with a bit in its mouth. That little piece of metal that he has in his mouth may not weigh more than a pound, a bit. But a horse can weigh what? Some of you who are horse people, not horsemen, but horse people. Hundreds of pounds, a very strong animal, but it's guided by a little bit in its mouth. So the tongue. Look at verse 4. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, are guided by a very small rudder, whether the will of the pilot directs. The last time I rode a boat was an electric boat in Oxnard Harbor. And I had my granddaughters there. And I was the captain of the ship, you know, and had one of them on my lap. One of my favorite pictures is having my granddaughter there. And I'm doing this little electric boat. You look at the rudder on that electric boat and see how small it is. But look at the rudder on the Titanic. This massive ship. And it's also, compared to the size of the ship, very, very small. Using an illustration from shipbuilding and from nature, from an animal, to show this little thing in our mouth has an amazing power over our whole body. A bit and a rudder. Verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. Someone has said that we say 30,000 words a day. I find that unbelievable. But a publisher actually said that. It's been tested. And on the average, we utter 30,000 words a day. Did you know that the cutoff point at where a literary work begins to be called a novel, is 50,000 words? At 50,000 words, a fiction work is considered a novel. Before that, it's a novella, and then below that, it's a short story. 30,000 words. Our words in one day can make a decent-sized book if they were all written down. If you haven't already seen it, you've got to see it. Some of the stuff that is sent to me on the internet, I know Dr. Horner wants to see this stupid story. I'm going to send it to Dr. Horner and 3,000 other people. You get them. And I finally have to tell my dear friends, I just don't have time to read all this spam. But my daughter, who I always open her email, sent a wonderful little video that you've got to see, particularly if you're a mother. Maybe you've already seen it. I just saw it after I came back from the dodgeball tournament. Actually, we went to La Jolla. That's where we went. And I clicked on that. She said, you've got to see this. And it's a female comedian saying all the words that a mother says in one day in 2 minutes and 55 seconds. And it is hilarious. She does it to the tune of the William Tell Overture. And she's talking a mile a minute of everything that a mother says to her children in 2 minutes and 55 seconds. You've got to see it. But she's saying it so fast, it is hilarious. I know you've all seen it, I can see that. Well, anyway, if somebody sends it to you, it's worth opening. It's worth the 3 minutes to hear this comedian talking so fast about all the words that a mother says to her children during the day. Just a little piece of flesh between our teeth. Just a little rudder moving the Titanic, a bit moving a horse. What effect this little tongue had? For good or for evil? The second thing, he says, the tongue is a savage monster. It's destructive. Even though it's small, its inordinate destructive capacity is unbelievable. Now, he jumps in the middle of a verse here, and the ESV, I think, does it correctly. At the end of verse 5, he starts a new paragraph when he says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. The tongue is a fire. And he says, look at a gigantic forest can be consumed by what? A campfire. A careless cigarette thrown into a dry brush. And we who live in Southern California know about that. You ever have your relatives from other parts of the country think that your house is being consumed by fire and call, oh, we're concerned about you, you know. And I appreciate their concern. But, in other areas of the country, Southern California is being engulfed in flames. Now, I'm not minimizing the awfulness of these fires that we have, but you and I know that fires in the high desert or in the San Gabriel Mountains or above Ojai is not destroying Santa Monica. We know that. But people are concerned because these are destructive events in our lives. It is said of the Chicago fire in 1871, which destroyed half the city and left 125,000 people homeless, that Mrs. O'Leary's cow knocked over, something in the barn and started the fire that left 125,000 people. How great a forest can be destroyed by a little fire. So the tongue. A little bit closer to home, evidently in 1953. Some of you don't remember it. I do. I was six. I was watching the news. No, I read about this. In Korea, there was a fire that destroyed 3,000 buildings in Seoul. And they traced it back to a woman's rice pot boiling over in her kitchen. And that actually started a fire that destroyed 3,000 buildings. These are not new things to us. And James says the tongue is a fire. How small it is. How many people have been burned by your tongue? Beasts, he uses second, a savage monster. Verse 7, every kind of beast and bird, reptile, sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. No human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Two figures there, wild beasts and a poison. Every species can be tamed, but who can tame the tongue? Now, obviously, it's an exaggeration, but it's an exaggeration for effect. We can tame our tongue. Usually, we don't, even though animals and a gigantic elephant can be tamed to not hurt people that work with it. But how often we hurt people with this untamed tongue? It's a poison. Tongue poison destroys as well. Physical poison destroys the body. Tongue poison destroys the mind. What do your children hear when they hear their parents talking? Do they have their minds poisoned with criticism? Do they have their minds poisoned against the church because they hear their parents brutalizing the church leaders and the pastors? There's an old story about how you have the pastor for Sunday dinner after the sermon, and then you have the pastor's wife for dessert. It's not inviting them. You eat them alive after church. And then you eat the pastor's wife alive for all of her faults. And the little kids are hearing it. How often our minds have been poisoned by what we hear people say. Poison. Poisoning the mind. Great minds discuss ideas. Average minds discuss events. Small minds discuss people. And how often we use those tongues to lacerate and eviscerate people and poison the minds of those who hear us speak. The tongue is a savage monster. Thirdly, the tongue is a subtle mixture. He uses the figure of a fountain and a tree. Look at verse 9. With it we bless our Lord the Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. You see, the tongue is a subtle mixture. This very same tongue in church or wherever we can use to sing these beautiful songs. We bless you, Lord. Oh, we bless you, Lord. Oh, how wonderful. We bless you, Lord. And then afterwards, we end up cursing the Lord's people who are made in the Lord's image. A subtle mixture. Lehman Strauss, from another generation, said this: "This author is thoroughly convinced that no portion of the Epistle of James is more urgently needed in our churches than this section before us. There are many earnest Christians who consider themselves to be utterly unaware of the ways in which they sin with their tongue." Now listen to this. This is damning. "These same Christians cringe with the very thoughts of using tobacco, dancing, card playing, attending the theater, and the like. And they engage in talebearing, gossip, slander, and backbiting. I consider the teaching in James chapter 3 to be a key to the solution of most of the ills in church life today." Think about that. The ills in church life today, how often can be traced back to talk. How often? "Oh, we thank You, Lord. We praise You, Lord. That's great! But then we use that same tongue that we bless God with to curse people who are made in God's image." You say, "I didn't curse them." Well, you know what I'm talking about. You don't have to use GD to curse. Brutalizing people with our tongues. Ephesians 4 says we should use our tongues to build up people. J. Adams says, "We don't use our tongues to build up people. We use our tongues to slice and dice people. We cut them up. Instead of building them up, we cut them up." And these are the same tongues that we use to bless the Lord. That's doubleness. See? That's what I was talking about at the beginning. James does not want us to be double. He wants us to be single. A fountain. Look at verse 10. "From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers," here's that affectionate talk, "these things ought not so to be. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh water and salt water?" Now let's hope not. that water fountain back there is not going to bubble up, you know, some fresh water, and then for the very next person who comes to it is going to get salt water out of it. Let's hope not. Why? Because it's coming from the same source. And yet, with our tongues, we bless God and we curse our fellow man. You see, now he's getting to the very heart of the matter. A fountain spews forth its water from the well beneath. And that's really, you see, the issue, I can make it thick too. Oh, it's ugly, I know. You know what it is? The issue is not this. Is it? It's not that. It's just a piece of flesh between your teeth. It's attached. I've read a lot about the tongue. I don't want to bore you with all the physiognomy of the tongue. But it's attached right back here. But the tongue isn't the problem. It's the heart. You see, Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The tongue is just the vehicle of the heart. The sweet water coming out of the fountain comes down from a well. The salty water coming out of a fountain comes down from a bitter well. Here's the problem right here. This just obeys the dictates of the heart. A tree. Verse 12. "Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs?" Of course not. That's crazy. "Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." No, it's crazy. It's not going to happen. Then why does it happen every day in our lives? That with this tongue we can say the kindest, most encouraging words to people, and then we can brutalize people in gossip, talebearing, backbiting, lying, slander, and meanness. No! Yes, that's it. And that's why James is concerned that most of us are not just one way or the other way. We don't go around cursing, condemning, destroying, we do both. And a double-minded person is unstable in all his ways. I want you to be single. I want you to be mature. And the only way you can do that is with wisdom that comes from above. The tongue is a small member. The tongue is a savage monster. And the tongue is a subtle mixture. But what do? A saintly black woman was greatly loved in her community. Everybody liked her. She was asked how she made and kept so many friends. She replied, "I stop and taste my words before I let them pass my teeth." Well put. Somebody said, "I can't control my anger. I can't control my tongue." Oh, yes, you can. And I want to prove it to you. I want to prove it to you that you can control your tongue, you can control your anger. How many times have you seen it? Screaming at the children. Hollering at your spouse. The house a veritable hell of noise. And the phone rings. "Hello. This is the lady of the house. How are you? Can you control your tongue?" You can control your tongue. You can control your anger. You shout at your children. You holler at your spouse. Do you shout and holler at your boss? Can you control your anger? I think so. Can you control your tongue? I think so. I've just proved it. I can't control my tongue. I can't control. Yes, you can. It's a matter of a decision. That's what I was talking about this morning. Put away wrath and receive with meekness the engrafted word. You can control your tongue if you want to. And you see the ramifications of your tongue. You wouldn't talk to your boss like that. And you're definitely going to say, "Hello! Why are you calling me?" No. "Hello. Yes, we're having a good time here around the table. Just enjoying the fellowship of a Christian family." Hypocrite. How do you do it? The psalmist has two wonderful prayers. Psalm 39:1. "I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle, while the wicked is before me." Psalm 39:1. The prayer that the psalmist gave is Psalm 141, verse 3. "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Great prayer to pray in the morning. Find it. Write it down in the front of your Bible. The beginning of a day, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Psalm 34, verses 12 and 13 is so important in this regard that Peter cites it in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, "Who is the one who would love life and have long days? Who is the one who loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." You want to live long? Peter quotes it in 1 Peter chapter 3. That's the person who loves life and sees many days, keeps his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Now you see why James then shifts to chapter 3, verse 13. To the programmatic text. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct his works in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, this is the wisdom that is from below." Only as we draw on wisdom from the Almighty, we learn His wisdom. We learn what it is to use our tongues to bless people instead of cutting up people. Instead of constructively building up others, we'll stop tearing them down. how to keep from foot and mouth disease? Follow the heavenly wisdom that James commends, not the earthly wisdom. Stand up for your rights! If you don't stand up for your rights, who will stand up for them? Make your point! Yeah, that's the earthly wisdom. Now, I realize we're not to be doormats, and I know that. But I'd rather be a doormat and walk over, silently suffering as my Savior did on the way to Calvary, when He could have used His tongue to lash out. He submitted Himself to Him that judges righteously. You say, was He a doormat? Well, I'd rather be in danger of being a doormat than to strike back and hurt others with my tongue. Bite your tongue. Don't bite others. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we know what James says, and even as I preach this, I know how often I have fallen short. So I preach to others as I preach to myself, as James reminds us that we all stumble in ways, in many ways. But Lord, we want You to mount a guard on our lips. We know that this is a small member, but it can be a savage monster, and it can be a subtle mixture. May we use this tongue to not only bless You, but to bless others. May we be whole. May we be complete. May we be single. May we not justify our sin by saying, I can't control it. Show us, Lord, that we always speak in Your presence, whether it's on the phone or to our family, we're always speaking in Your hearing. And remind us of that, and mount a guard over our lips, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.